subject of giving an answer of the hope within us. And at the end of the previous chapter, Paul was confronted by a Jewish mob that tried to kill him because they imagined that he had profaned the temple, or some Gentile he brought in to the inner courts and outside of the court of the Gentiles that had been profaned, and Paul was part of it. But so, however, when they knew that that Paul was under the custody and protection of the Roman government, then once Paul began to address them in Hebrew, they became very quiet. And again, this is God's sovereignty. Haven't we talked about how that God works sovereignly in those kinds of situations? Difficult situations, God is sovereign in all of that. And sometimes we get the impression, I think I've told you on the radio one time, this Christian rock station was talking about the hurricanes over there in Florida, and somebody had said something, it's God's in control. Oh, no, Satan's, doing this and all this. And no, God's in control. He's the one who commands and stops the whirlwind, and he's in control of the weather. And so that's the good things outwardly and the bad things outwardly. God is in control. He never loses control. He never hands over the reins to Satan. But he is the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, we take our title, actually, from another apostolic writing, and that is there in 1 Peter. If you turn with me there, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. I'll wait till you all get there, and if you can turn there, that would be good, so you can read along with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. We have a sense in which where I'm going to go with on this message. For he that will love life, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. And I'd like to add there the opposite. Who will speak that which is good? You know, you can't speak that which is good and unless you are refraining your tongue from me. You can't do both at the same time. And so, speaking those things that are good, and we find that Paul is doing that in this text. He's speaking those things that are good. But notice it goes on, and his lips, if they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Happy are ye. Even in the midst of difficult circumstances, like the Apostle Paul finds himself here in our text in Acts chapter 22. It says, "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." Just like the Beatitudes, remember that. But sanctify and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And here we go. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, in with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage. And we will, from time to time in this life, have difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in. But again, we understand that you are the King of glory. And there is none that can stay your hand. And Father, we rejoice in that. And we can be happy even through those difficult times. Just as we see, Paul most cheerfully gives an account of His hope that was in you. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to draw lessons from this, that we may also be able to give an answer, to love life, to even be glad in the midst of all that, for the joy that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have the gospel that is in our hearts, the good news that brings joy to our hearts. And Father, may that be demonstrated and shown and manifested in our lives. Father, help us to do that. We know there's so many things, just like recently with myself, just being sick and not feeling good and all that. And Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your deliverance. We thank You, Father, that in the midst of trouble that You are there with us. And God, we pray now that You would be exalted in our midst today, that You would even save lost sinners, that they may go from a state of hopelessness in and of themselves and find that blessed hope that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, now that You'd forgive me of my sins, that You would prepare each heart now, for we pray in the blessed name of our precious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen. You know, Paul wasn't only ready. He didn't, you know, when somebody asked a reason of the hope, right? He was asking for permission. He wasn't just ready. He was, do I have permission to do this? This is what I want to do. Remember, he was wanting to go to Jerusalem, partly to give that love offering, but also partly want to be there during that time of Pentecost, where there'd be multitudes of people that he could share the good news of Jesus Christ with. And yet, look what happened. Did he say, well, if this is what's going to be about, I was trying to do the right thing, and here I am, but almost torn to pieces by some mob, and now I'm taken by this Roman soldier, and I don't know what he's got in mind. No. He looks at it as an opportunity. God, help us to look at our difficult circumstances as an opportunity. We might only be able to leave a track, or we might only be able to leave a track in a bathroom stall or whatever it might be. But look at it as an opportunity to make Christ known to people. He was yearning and he was longing and he was praying earnestly to give an answer, a reason, the hope that was within him. This was the opportunity that the Apostle Paul was looking forward to speak such a large gathering about the sure and steadfast hope that he had in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And speaking of hope, what kind of hope am I talking about? Is it a hope that, well, I hope this is going to happen, but it might not happen? No. The Scriptures has a whole different approach to that word hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, or His unchangeability, for some of your younger ones, of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's not something vanishing. It's not something diminishing. It's not something that's going to crumble. It's a foundation. It is the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Not something that's a maybe. And which entereth in into that which, that within the veil. In other words, into the whole, the most holy place in heaven. Christ made that offering there, and we see there it says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, speaking of Christ, even Jesus, made him high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it's all founded upon and based upon who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's our hope. Our hope is not in politicians. Our hope is not, well, I hope I'm going to get a little bit older and live a long life. Or I hope that I'm going to do well and I'm going to get a good job and have a nice car and a nice house and all these other kinds of nice retirement plan, all these things. My hope is not in those things, those fleeting, temporary things. It is in the everlasting God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. That's what our hope is in. That's something to shout about. That's something to be enthusiastic about. That's the hope. That's why it's called a blessed hope. Look over there in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking, Titus, this is a good one for you. Looking for that blessed hope. That happy hope, in other words, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So Jesus, what? He's God, isn't He? That's what it says right there. Our great God and Savior, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope is one day this world's going to be done. All the sin and the sorrow and the death and disease and all that other kind of thing that we struggle with day by day, one day it's going to be gone when Jesus returns and He's going to set up His eternal kingdom upon this earth. And there we shall be with the Lord forever. But then Jeremiah, the Old Testament, even talks about this. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope it the Lord is. And then in Peter also, he goes there in 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not a dead hope. A lively hope. A living hope. A hope that is always there for us. It's nothing that we have to worry about that is going to dwindle away and dissolve away and eventually disappear. But it's a hope that is sure and steadfast. It is a lively hope. You know, as I was preparing this message, I thought about, you know, there's nothing quite rejuvenating to the soul than telling somebody else about Jesus. That's what Paul's doing. When you tell someone else about the hope that you have within you in Jesus Christ, He's the reason of the hope within us. There's something about that that revives the soul. And so I look at that as a good precursor to our revival meeting. That God in His providence, this is nothing by accident. He brought this to our attention to prepare us. This is one thing we could do. Matter of fact, look at all these. Look at all these things. We got a ton more. And the meeting's not yet. These things ought to be gone. They ought to be all taken. They ought to all be distributed out to the communities. We have a good news to tell. And that reviving is not likely to come if we're not excited about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. It makes you question whether a person really has good news. Really. And you know, I can talk about myself too. If I'm not doing what I ought to do, I have to question, Lord, do you really love the Lord? I hear it, think about that question that Jesus asked Peter. Peter, lovest thou me? Something to think about, really. Seriously. Or are we just playing a religious game? And sometimes we'll do this. We will just like, yeah, I guess, yeah, right, yeah, and everybody needs to do that. We're all in the same boat, and then we just leave it to that. What do we do? Do we, as James mentioned that Becca said, do we pray, Lord, I know what I need to do, but please help me. Help me that I would have a burden to tell others. That is for every child of God. Every child of God, we're called to what? Be a light in the world. That's something that just comes natural. Or supernatural, because we have the light of the world, the Lord Jesus in us, the hope, the reason of the hope within us. And so that happens just supernaturally. And unless we put a bushel basket over ourselves and close ourselves off from everybody else And we selfishly, well, I got eternal life, and now it all really counts. That's a miserable way to exist. It really is. So God help me, and God help all of us, that we may consider it a great privilege like Paul did here. And I get to tell. I not only got to tell others about Jesus, because especially as a member of church, I'm commissioned as a member of this body. Each one of us are commissioned to go out into all the world and tell the gospel of Jesus Christ, to teach all nations. That's what we're called to do. That's the first step of the Great Commission. Matter of fact, if you don't get to that step, well, you can't be baptized unless people are saved. And they can't be saved unless they hear the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it's a very, very most basic kind of thing. And really, you know, you think about examples. Well, we'll get into that a little bit later. But we want to look at four things before I start jumping ahead of myself. Number one, as we look at giving the answer to the hope within us, we want to look how Paul did this under God's inspiration, as an example, as a pattern, as for our learning and admonition, so that we can take notes, if you will, from what Paul does under God's inspiration. It's a pattern set for us, things to consider when we would give an answer of hope. Now, this is an interesting situation. Paul's in a unique position that we wouldn't be in, as we'll see in the text. But there are certain guiding principles we see here that would help us in a similar situation. Here he is. He's speaking to this large gathering that wants to kill him. And he's got, of course, the Romans there and the government and all that involved to it with it as well. But notice, in verse 1, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." Notice how he addresses them. He does the same thing as Stephen did in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. He says the same thing. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." What is he doing? He's respectfully... He did not say, "You bunch of sorry rascals, you bunch of clueless airheads," and nothing like that. Didn't say anything like that, did he? He was respectful. We are to honor all men. And so he addresses them in that way. In the other sense, as we see in verse 2, "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence." And, so he's addressing them, men, brethren, and fathers, and he's also speaking to them in the native tongue of Hebrew language, and he's demonstrating from the start, "Hey, I'm one of you. I'm one of you guys." And there's some common ground. And every time we talk to our fellow human beings, there's some common ground somewhere. Believe it or not, there is. And we need to seek that. We see Paul doing that very same thing. Being all things to all people that might win some. Then verse 3, he's saying again that he's not some kind of Jew hater. But he says in verse 3, "I am verily a man which am a Jew." Again, that common ground. And we could say things like, "Hey, I'm a man of like passions. I'm just a human being myself. I'm just a sinner myself. And if were not for God's grace, I was going down that road that leads to eternal damnation and destruction. I'm nobody special of myself. I'm just like you." Having that common ground. Making that connection. And then we find there, he says, "born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia." In other words, he's born there in that university town. We've already dealt with this. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because he's already given his testimony before and we dealt with that. But in Cilicia, that province of Rome, the Roman Empire. But even though he was born there in Gentile territory, it says there yet brought up in this city. Where was he at? He was in Jerusalem. I was brought up here, but not only brought up in Jerusalem, which again connected with them even more, at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most prestigious rabbis in Jewish history, and definitely up to that day. He was well known, and this teaching that he taught was, as it says, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And so, he says, and then to top it off, it wasn't like one of those things where it just went right over his head, like duck water off a duck's back, and was zealous. It took hold of me. It influenced my life. It changed my life, and I began to, you know, practice these things. Was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? You see, Paul was serving the God of his fathers even then. At the present time, he was serving the God of his fathers. You see, the problem was not that Judaism or that he rejected Judaism or the Old Testament. It's just that Judaism had rejected Christ, you see. They didn't have a proper view. They had a zeal. He had the same kind of zeal like them. He thought he was doing right. But he had a zeal, as the Scriptures tell us, that wasn't according to knowledge. Okay. He was saying, it's good to be zealous. He wasn't at their throats right from the get-go. That's important. He that winneth souls is wise. Then in verse 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. In other words, he's saying, look, I know where you're coming from here. I did the same kind of things. You know, Paul, even though he'd been a Christian for some time, he could identify with them and relate to them. And again, he thought he was right, just like many of them thought that they were right. But this is something that Jesus had predicted would happen. In John chapter 16, verse 2, he said, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And then it goes on even further in verse 5, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received, whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. I mean, he was zealous more than most. He was one of the most, or if not the most, feared persecutor of the Lord's churches. And he was zealous enough to go to the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish authority in the land, to get permission to carry out this campaign of persecuting God's people and the Lord's churches, even beyond just Judea, on into the uttermost, into Gentile territory. So his zeal for the law was unquestionable. But again, so he's just saying, he's establishing, I'm no one special of myself. There's nothing about me that's special in that sense. I'm not just somebody who's a religious person that's pouring out pious, pleasant platitudes to you, some pleasant things to say to you. And I have no clue as to what it's like in the real world. He's saying, I identify with you. I understand where you're coming from. I'm a sinner, we could say, just like you. But now, secondly, we see not only before receiving hope, he now moves on progressively and chronologically. This is his testimony upon receiving hope. Notice in verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. He was determined. He was going to go. until the sovereign heavenly light shone upon him. And verse 7, and I fell into the ground. This light was so intense. This light was so powerful that it brought Paul down to the ground. And it says, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then, of course, he was like, I don't know who this is, but it says in verse 8, And I answered, who art thou, Lord? He acknowledged and recognized this was the Lord, but he couldn't quite go any further than that until Jesus said, and he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Now, he's beginning now. I'm just an average person like anybody else. I'm a Jew like you are, and so on. And now he's going into, I'm a sinner. When people give a testimony, I want to hear that they understand they're sinners, that they sinned against God. And when we're going to share Jesus Christ, the reason of the hope that's within us, we must not forget to say, I was a sinner, and I am a sinner. And I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And so Paul was getting to the point, he was implying then, because he was persecuting the church, that he was persecuting God, the Lord, Jesus Christ. And so therefore they also, by implication, were also sinning as well. Now, verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So the voice, the word of truth, was only for Paul and only effectual for Paul. They heard a voice, but they didn't understand it. They couldn't distinguish it. They couldn't understand what was being said. They couldn't comprehend it. But they did see that extremely intense, bright light that came from heaven and heard a voice. So, what's the purpose of this? As he makes his defense, as he gives a reason of the hope within him, he's saying, look, I have witnesses here. This is not a lie. I'm not being delusional here. That I have witnesses who can testify of that very same thing. And then verse 10, and again, you don't ever see anybody saying that because they knew. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto them, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And we see insight as to what that was in Acts chapter 9 and the account of Paul's conversion in Acts 9 verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. That was Ananias, I'm sorry. Unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And we see part of that being fulfilled right here before our eyes and in other places in the past. And we'll see in the future as well. And it says, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. I mean, that light was so bright, it made him blind. And of course, in Paul's sin, and all of us are spiritually blind, and now he is physically blind to demonstrate that. And he had to be humbly led into the city of Damascus. And again, that's a demonstration of where we got to be. If we can't be humble, then there's no hope. You don't come to God as a little child, you won't be a citizen of heaven. Verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, again, good Jewish man as far as trying to keep the law, not for salvation, of course, but nonetheless, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. Again, Paul mentions a good testimony, good credentials from a good Jew who had received him, another credible witness. And then in verse 13, came unto me, Again, he was fearful because of Paul's reputation as a persecutor and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. He received the hope. He received that hope. He could miraculously see now. Was it you, James, talking about, you know, how the praying, we're excited to pray, or we're moved with zeal to pray when we're first converted, and later on, is it, our joy goes, or and our intensity of our desire, it wanes. It's not like it used to be. I love it when little kids, you know, when they get a little gift or something, and they're, thank you. They're just jumping up and down and getting all excited, you know. And they don't care what anybody else thinks. But I tell you, it sure is enjoyable watching them to see that. And what a blessing it is to children of God as we with joy and rejoice in the Lord. And look forward to being able to speak about Christ, our hope and our salvation, our eternal life that we have in Him. Paul was simply doing what any Christian would do. What did the Samaritan woman do? She left. She was so excited. She was so just elated that she has found the Christ. And she had a hope within her. And she left her water pot. She done forgot why she came there. Jesus didn't have to say anything to her. She just went. That's the way it ought to be for me and for all of us who are God's children. What a powerful testimony. What great glory that would bring to our Lord. That's what He needs. That's what He deserves out of us. Nothing less than that. Than that. That old Samaritan woman that was so despised, and yet she puts us to shame, does she not? Think about the man who had the legion of devils. He wanted to go with the Lord. And what did Jesus say? And I could understand that. Lord, I want to go on to heaven. I want to be with you all the time. He didn't understand a lot of things. But nonetheless, what did Jesus say to him? He said, to tell how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. All of us can do that. If we have Christ, if we've been saved by His grace, every single one of us can say, I'm a sinner. And God came in His mercy and saved me by His grace. And I've come to turn away from my sins. And I've come to believe, to place my full trust with all my heart on Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. He's the reason of my hope and the reason that He is because He's God manifested in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Messiah that's been promised. And He's the one that paid the penalty. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. I am placing my eternity on who He is, what He has done. That all of us can do that. All of us can do that. And all of us should. You know, we complain about the world, the way it's going. Well, what are we doing, and are humanly speaking, to make it better? Are we talking about everything else under the sun, or are we talking about Jesus? We need to be talking about Jesus. There's never going to be any change in a person's heart until they hear about Christ and they embrace Him. But someone has to tell them. Verse 14, He said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest go know His will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of His mouth. So Paul, in his speech, is basically saying that him and Ananias, both good Jews, or just anybody, should be, especially believers, who we should not be resisting God or denying the Jews here, their heritage, but it's the sovereign call of every believer to know His will, His purpose for us, and to see by faith that just one, Jesus Christ, and effectively hear the voice of His mouth, in other words, His Word. So verse 15, "For thou shalt be His witness unto all men of all of what thou hast seen and heard." Again, we're all called to lights to do that. What a glorious privilege. God's given us a gift. I give you eternal life, and I give you a gift to be lights in this world. What do you think He's going to think if we say, I don't care about that, and we don't do it? Isn't that awful? These are things to make us think and to consider. And again, go to the Lord. We can't do it on our own. Lord, help me that I would not despise Your gift that You give me, that I would seek to make Christ known in this world. And so He goes on to verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, He, as witness in the church, which begins in our baptism, and where the candlestick that upon which the Lord Jesus, light of the world, is lit and up on high for people to see, it is our baptism adds us to that church, and Paul's and our calling on the name of the Lord is the evidence that our sins have been washed away. The baptism is symbolic, just like the Lord's Supper is symbolic in washing away our sins, as the Scriptures tell us. It's not that baptism washes away sins. We know the Scriptures tell us that it's only by grace. It's not by our works. Romans 10:13 makes it very clear. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Does it say call the name of the Lord, be baptized? No. Call upon the name of the Lord. And again, we see that demonstrated over and over again. The eunuch, you know, he believed first. Cornelius, he believed first. John the Baptist inquires. He said, "Give me fruit, meat for repentance." They had to believe first. Then in Romans 10 again, and before that, verse 13, verses 8 through 10, "For what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You ever done that before? You ever believed with your heart and confessed with your mouth? You ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him as your Savior to save you from your sins, to deliver you from hell, from the grave, and from all your iniquities you've committed against God and all the ones that you will in the future commit? It says in verse 17, And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." He's talking about the time in Galatians 1. Paul, just like the Apostle Paul, just like the Apostle Peter, fell into a trance. He fell when Peter did regarding Cornelius and speaking to those Gentiles. A vision that blocked out, you know, a trance is like a vision that blocks out pretty much everything else around you, where somebody's in such a state of wonder that everything else, kind of almost like that Samaritan woman, she forgot about the water pots, and she just was focusing on Christ. But Paul had this vision while he was in the temple, never referred to again. But again, Paul's faith was not based on just vision. As a matter of fact, he didn't really like to talk about it too much. He wanted people to look to the Word of God. And so verse 18 is, "And saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." Whew, what a downer. You know how Paul was. He wanted to tell people. And he loves his people. And we should love those who are kindreds of ours. But he was told to go to the Gentiles, we mentioned in Acts 9:15. And so what does Paul do in response to this? And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. What was Paul figuring here? Paul figured, well, this amazing conversion, Lord, that you've done in my life, surely, if they would hear this, that they will believe. He had the thinking of the lost rich man. If somebody was raised from the dead, surely they're going to believe. I don't care how amazing a person's conviction is. I don't care how eloquent the speaker or anything like that. Salvation is only by grace alone, by God's sovereign grace alone. And he knew that. He's come to learn that. And he'll find out once again. It says, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So what was Paul saying here? Hey, this wasn't my idea to mingle with the Gentiles. You know, he was preaching Gentiles. He was, you know, they said that he brought a Gentile into the temple and was fellowshipping with them and all this kind of thing. This was God's sovereign plan. This is God's sovereign call. And he had to be obedient to that heavenly vision that God gave him. He had no choice in the matter. So what was the response? Once again, wasn't like he would have humanly liked. But we find that never did stop Paul. Verse 22, the response to hope. We see before hope, upon hope, and after hope. Now the response to hope. And they gave him audience unto this word. Which word? The last word he spoke. Gentiles. They didn't like it. They didn't like it. Unto this word, and then lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. They could not fathom, they could not believe that Gentiles and Jews could be on equal footing. God does whatever he wants to do. And if he wants to call what we think is riffraff, he will. And we dare not say anything about it. And we better go tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's every creature, not just the ones that, well, I think they'd make a nice church member. You know, they got this and they got that and this to offer the church and so on and so forth. That's the way we think, isn't it? We think that way. We shouldn't think that way. Because we're nothing but filth, aside from the grace of God ourselves. The Jewish mob expressed their hatred through a violent rage. And you know, again, verse 23, and as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, what were they doing? They're expressing their disgust, the hatred of what Paul was saying and what Paul represented and of Paul. And you know, when they threw the dust in the air and they tore some of their clothes off, usually the cloaks, or they were getting unencumbered so that they could throw some stones. And I guess the chief captain recognized this and immediately says in verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. All right, I'm going to get the truth out of this guy, find out what's going on here. It was just a strange thing. He was addressing the crowd in a language he didn't really understand that well, and he saw that the crowd was just glued to what he was saying, and all of a sudden they came into an uproar, and you know, were so offended and about Paul and what he was saying. And so it says, and that he should be examined by scourging. Remember what scourging is? What was it? It was a whip with pieces of metal and bone attached to it. And they would be leaned over and tied to a pole and they were whipped. A lot of people died or were crippled to death because of it. And Paul experienced some of this. But that was the law of the land. Verse 25, though, it says, "And they bound him with thongs and said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, it just sounds like Paul's so calm about this. And so with it, because he knows God's with him. He didn't have to go through that. He had enough foresight and with itness, if you will, by the grace of God, that he could think this way. He calmly announces his decision. Verse 26, then when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." His rights have been violated. A Roman citizen was not to be, first of all, bound, period, without having a public trial. And so he was not allowed to go through due process. Verse 27, and then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea." Not that he doubted it, because the penalty for saying you're a Roman citizen and you weren't was certain death. So this is not something that people typically would lie about. And the chief captain answered, "With great sum I obtained this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." I'm a natural citizen, and so that was just blew his mind. He couldn't understand. That was something quite unusual that a Jewish, well-educated man like Paul would have Roman citizenship. So it was a very unusual situation. And so now in verse 29, then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. The chief captain also was afraid. He knew that he was a Roman because he had bound him. Again, what he's doing is illegal. But what do we see here? Verse 30, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. God was using Paul's unique background in his special situation that we was in, and he uses the same thing with us. You can speak to people that I couldn't speak to. You can find common ground with people that I couldn't. You know, I couldn't talk architecture language to somebody and gain some common ground and inroads and begin a conversation. But you have, James has that opportunity. I don't. Marty is an engineer, and you know, we could go on around the room. There's different people, and Beth as a nurse. You have peoples and contacts that God has sovereignly put you into that situation, into the very circumstances that surround that particular vocation. And the purpose is what? That we would glorify God. And that one way we do that is to give an answer of the reason of the hope that's in us, that's in Jesus Christ. Paul is getting another opportunity to speak to this, not only the Jews, but to the Jewish Congress, the Sanhedrin. Of course, the Romans are going to be there too, but nonetheless, Paul knew that he was going to be used of God, but he just didn't know all the details. We don't always know all the details. You know, I know, okay, I'm in a certain situation and I'm maybe called to a certain vocation, and I know I'm supposed to glorify God, but I don't know all the details. I just go forward by faith, acknowledge God in all of my ways, and I ask, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do concerning this boss that I don't particularly care for, this employee or this customer or whatever it might be? Or this person that I see on my lunch break, or that I go to and go eat, you know, and talk to and have just kind of a little chit chat." What's the purpose of all that? Lord, I want to glorify you. That's my purpose in life. My purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's my purpose in life. And that's the way Paul looked at this. It didn't result in immediately these people receiving and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed hope that he was talking about. But you know, I don't know what happened later. Maybe a lot of them did. That's not up to me. That's up to God. I got to do what I'm supposed to do. That is tell others about Christ. We see that he was going to suffer great things. Paul knew that. So God sovereignly uses bad situations to give us the opportunity to make a good testimony of his saving grace. Give an answer of the reason of the hope within us. And so Paul accepted God's will in this. He didn't fight it, even if it meant death, remember? And even though the mob was only gathered really to kill him, they weren't gathering together. Oh, I just can't wait, Paul. What's your message that you're going to preach to us today? Uh-uh. They wanted to kill him. And yet Paul remained steadfast. He knew the power of God. He knew the sovereignty of God. And he knew that he loved those people. Even though that Paul didn't lash out in vengeance against him. He graciously addressed him. He magnified God's grace, not himself. So let us be faithful to this, what's written for our learning and admonition. Let's pray for ourselves. Pray for me. Pray for everybody in the congregation that we will be more faithful. And I'm telling you right now, it's always an encouragement when you go out there and tell others about Jesus Christ. It is always has a reviving, refreshing effect when we do that because we're knowing we're doing the will of God. We're doing what we are called to do. And so now I ask you, do you have a biblical reason of a blessed hope within you? Do you got hope inside of you? The kind of hope the Bible talks about. You have Jesus Christ within you. That is your only hope. That's my only hope. Anybody's hope. And I encourage you to believe on that Christ. You're going to fail yourself one day and you're going to die. And your friends are going to die. And your family's going to die. The governments will be no more. Who are you trusting in? I want to trust in the great God and Savior and Creator, Jesus Christ. And trust His promises that cannot lie and His work at Calvary where He died for sinners. So may you repent. May you believe on Jesus Christ and know the hope of glory. We'll close at this time.